Our scripture this morning is in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, beginning at verse 14. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you're also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty deeds and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we pray that as we meditate on your word today, that you would give us wisdom and understanding that we might be equipped for every good work. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, today we enter the final section of Paul's letter to the Romans. This concluding section spans from chapter 15, verse 14, all the way through the end of the letter. It repeats many of the same themes that were contained in the introduction to the letter, all the way back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, which I started preaching on in September of 2020. A while ago, but we are in the home stretch. Okay? Paul explains here in his conclusion, he explains his apostolic calling. He expresses a desire to visit the Romans and be assisted by them to further advance the gospel in Spain. He sends greetings to various saints in the congregation, provides them with a final warning, and then closes with a glorious benediction. So these are some of the things that we'll be seeing in the days to come. But in our text today, Paul explains his apostolic calling. Right, last week we examined Paul's use of Scripture, and we set out a philosophy of preaching. Right, a philosophy of preaching based on Romans 15, verse 4. This week, we examine Paul's understanding of his apostolic ministry and the implications that that has for the duty of ministers today. And so I've labeled our sermon today a philosophy of ministry. Again, providentially, this is valuable information to possess as we set out to plant King's Church in the Valley, and even as we continue to minister here in Coeur d'Alene. Right? What are the duties of ministers of the gospel? And so I want us first to look at our text and the way in which Paul fulfilled his unique apostolic ministry. And then we will consider some general principles which Paul gives for others who minister in God's church, the temple of the living God. Paul begins, we notice in verse 14, by commending the Romans for their faithfulness. Right, lest they take the things that he's written in the wrong way, as though he has lost all confidence in them or doesn't expect much from them. Right, Paul takes time to note the grace of God that has been poured out on the various congregations in the city of Rome, because it's likely, by the way, that there were various congregations, not just one. But notice what he writes in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and also able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. Right, though Paul has spent considerable time exhorting the Roman believers to receive one another, most recently, right, he has done so, notice verse 15, by way of reminder. Okay, these are not novel or new things to them. He's reminding them of what they already know. He's confident that they are, notice what he writes, full of goodness, that is full of virtue, full of a desire to do the right thing in God's sight, that they desire to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? Paul's confident of that with this congregation. Second, he's confident that they are filled with all knowledge. Right? He knows that they are aware of God's purpose to rescue all nations from sin and death through the gospel of Christ. He knows that they know that God's purpose is to unite Jew and Gentile in one worshiping community that is spread throughout the world. He knows that they know that. He is confident that they're able also to admonish one another, that they are capable of applying the word of God to one another, of encouraging and correcting one another, and not needing him to do it for them. God has been at work in this congregation, and so Paul commends them for the work that they have done. Right, these commendations remind us to take note of and to praise the grace of God at work in the lives of others, right, even when we find it necessary to correct them. Right, while there's always room for others to improve, right, are we willing to acknowledge and commend evidences of grace? Right, evidences of God's work in their lives. Right, this is certainly true for ministers of the gospel with their flocks, but it's also true, for example, of us parents who need to look for evidences of grace in our kids and commend them even while we are correcting and instructing and guiding them. Right, and kids, you need to welcome your parents' correction and instruction, remembering that just because they are correcting you doesn't mean that they don't think you do anything well. Your parents are doing their duty, right? Their calling is to disciple you, to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so your calling is to welcome that instruction, even as Paul is hoping that the Romans will welcome this instruction from him. He's written to them rather boldly on several matters. So note, secondly, that this is precisely how Paul explains his actions, right? Why is it that he has written so boldly to the Roman congregation? Because it's his duty as a minister of the gospel. Okay, notice what he writes in verses 15 and 16. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So notice how Paul explains his rationale for the way he has written to the Romans. Paul has written boldly to them on some points because God, in his grace, has called Paul to apostolic ministry. He has made Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul's writing to them. It's his obligation, his duty to do so. And so he was compelled to write to them. So notice the way then that Paul explains his apostolic ministry in verse 16. He writes that I might be, right, God poured out grace upon me. He gave me the grace not only of believing but of ministering in order that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. All right, so notice a few things that Paul says here. Paul was called to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. This word minister translates a Greek word that in the Old Testament often refers to a servant or minister, okay, in God's temple. Okay. It's not diakonos, which is also sometimes translated servant or minister, from which we get our word deacon. Okay, that's one Greek word that means minister. But this is the word liturgos, from which we get our word liturgy, which means a servant in God's temple. A servant in God's temple, a minister in God's temple. Right, so what was Paul's specific role in God's temple? Right, the temple was full, if you read the Old Testament, you know that the temple was full of all different kinds of servants. So what was Paul's specific role? Well, he tells us here in verse 16, right, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. That word ministering is a different word. It's not the same word. Okay. The ESV correctly translates this ministering as in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Right? Paul, in other words, is saying that he was serving as a priest in God's temple. That was his specific calling. He was a minister in God's temple, and he served as a priest in God's temple. So let's explore this a bit and why Paul uses this language. Paul's description of himself as a minister doing priestly service helps us understand that he conceived of the church as the temple of the living God, right? The church is the temple of the living God. Notice what he writes to the Ephesians. I've given you this passage in your handout. If you want to look it up, it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Note what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." Remember that Paul is writing to a Gentile congregation. The Ephesians were Gentiles. They at one time were strangers and foreigners to the people of God, but no longer. Right? "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." All right, so notice a couple things in what Paul writes here. Paul describes the church of God as a holy temple in the Lord, right? Jesus is the cornerstone of God's temple. The New Testament apostles and prophets were the foundation stones of that temple. Believers are the living stones that make up the walls of that temple. And every local congregation, including the Ephesian congregation, is a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, right? Because that's what the temple was. The temple is the place where God dwelt. And so God dwelt among the Ephesians. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. I gave you this passage in your handout. Paul writes in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Do you not know that y'all are the temple of God?" Okay, this is a plural you. This is not a singular you. He's not talking about you individually being the temple of God. And he will use that imagery later in talking about sexual immorality. But here he's talking about the congregation as the temple of God. He says, "Do y'all not know that y'all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all?" right? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you all are. The Corinthian congregation, in other words, like the Ephesian congregation, was a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, was the temple of the living God. So likewise, this congregation is the temple of the living God. Hence, to defile the temple is serious business. Right? To undermine the holiness and health of a local church is folly and it is sin. Why? Well, notice what Paul writes, verse 17. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The temple of God is holy. It's set apart to God's service. All right. So note that Paul believed that he was a minister of God doing priestly service in God's temple, the church. So what does this teach us? Well, what was the duty of priests in the Old Covenant? What was the duty of priests in the Old Covenant? Their duty was to offer up sacrifices to the Lord, right? Among other things, but this is their chief duty. So then, what's the sacrifice that Paul, as a priest, was offering up to God? Well, notice what Paul writes in verse 16. It says, in order that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Right? What was the sacrifice that Paul, as a priest, was offering up to God? The sacrifice was the Gentiles themselves. That's the sacrifice that Paul, as a priest in the temple, was offering up to God. The offering of the Gentiles is the offering that consists of the Gentiles. God had called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles to faith in Christ and present them as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And he did this in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 20. I didn't give you this passage in your handout, but listen to what Isaiah says. This is Isaiah 66, 18 through 20. God says, it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they shall see my glory. Right? This is the glories that would follow Christ's death and resurrection included God gathering all the nations to worship him through his Christ. And then he says in verse 9, and I will set a sign among my people, and those among them who escape, right, those whom God would choose to rescue among the Jews, I will send to the nations. And so this included Paul. This is Paul's conception of his ministry. I will send them among the nations to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not yet heard my fame nor seen my glory. Right, these nations had not yet heard of God, had not yet seen his glory, and they shall declare, Paul shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. They shall bring your brethren as an offering to the Lord. This is the way Paul understood his ministry. He was ministering to the Gentiles, bringing them to faith, and offering these people as a sacrifice to the Lord of glory in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It's great stuff. So Paul conceived of his apostolic ministry as a priestly ministry in God's temple, offering up believing Gentiles as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And it's in this labor that Paul boasted and rejoiced. So notice then, thirdly, Paul's confidence in Christ's calling on his life. Verse 17, he says, therefore, right, because I've been called by God, God's grace has been poured out to me that I'm an instrument in his hands to to offer up these Gentiles as a sacrifice to God's name. Therefore, I have reason to glory, to boast. I have reason to glory, not in himself, in Christ Jesus, in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. Right, notice that Paul gloried, he rejoiced, he delighted to speak of what Christ was accomplishing through his ministry. And notice this interesting double negative, right, in verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. In other words, I will only speak of those things which Christ has accomplished through me. I will give him all glory and praise for everything that he has accomplished through me. Right, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, which in context is an apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul gives glory and praise to God for what God was accomplishing through him. God was the worker, not Paul. So how did Paul labor by the grace of God? Notice what he writes in verse 18, by word and deed. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed. All right, so how did Paul labor in deed? What were the deeds? Well, notice what he says, okay? In mighty, verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, right? These were what Paul elsewhere calls the signs of an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, right? We see many of these recorded in the book of Acts, healings, exorcisms, revelations, right? This was God's particular ministry through the hands of the apostles, validating their work as the continuation of the work of Jesus. But notice that Paul labored not only in word or in deed, but he also labored in word in the second part of verse 19 and verse 20, where he says, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, there's the deeds, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. He's fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem, which appears to have been the furthest point south and east that Paul went, and Illyricum, which is the furthest point north and west that Paul had gone. Illyricum basically is the region of Albania and Montenegro in the modern world, okay? So these were the outer limits where Paul had thus far proclaimed the gospel. He's hoping, of course, to go even further east to Rome and then to Spain. But at this point, here's where he's preached the gospel. These were the limits of where he has preached. But Paul had labored to preach the gospel throughout these unreached areas. This was his particular calling. God had called him to plant churches. And notice that he's very concerned to not build on another man's foundation. Paul's unique calling was to plant churches, not to water them, right? As he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 15, right? Other ministers had the calling to water churches, and guys like Timothy and Titus, things like that, right? Lord bless them. That was not Paul's calling. Okay? His calling was to plant churches. As Paul planted churches among peoples who had never before confessed Christ, who had, in Isaiah's language, never before heard God's fame nor seen his glory, Isaiah 66, verse 19, Right, God was using Paul to fulfill the promises of the prophets. Notice what Paul writes in verse 21. But as it is written, right, Paul quotes another of Isaiah's prophecies. This particular prophecy that Paul quotes is the beginning of Isaiah's servant song, right? The famous song of the suffering servant. This is the beginning of that song, which announced that kings would bow down and acknowledge the sovereignty of God's suffering servant. And so Paul quotes, to whom he was not announced, right? These foreign kings, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. The message of forgiveness and reconciliation with God through faith in Christ was going to all the nations, just as Isaiah had prophesied. The nations that once walked in darkness have seen a great light, and hallelujah. All right, so note, right, as we look at Paul's text here, Paul commends the Romans. He describes his calling to consecrate the Gentiles as an offering to God. He then expresses confidence in Christ's work through his preaching and through his labors. Now, while some of the things that Paul writes here were unique to his apostolic calling, right, again, he was empowered to work with signs and wonders, and he was called to plant churches in unreached areas, not to water them. Okay, those were unique to Paul. Nevertheless, Paul lays down some principles which help us develop a philosophy of ministry. Right, what is the duty of ministers of the gospel? So let's summarize it this way, and I've given you this summary in your handout. The minister of the gospel is to encourage the saints, consecrating them to God by preaching fully the gospel of God while depending upon God's Spirit. The minister of the gospel is to encourage the saints, consecrating them to God by preaching fully the gospel of God while depending upon God's Spirit. So first, the minister of the gospel is to encourage the saints. Right, Paul begins his words here by commending the Romans and acknowledging the way in which God had already equipped them to minister to one another. The minister of God, right, in other words, is not to do all of the work of ministry. He is to commend and empower the people of God, the congregation of God, to do the work of ministry. This is the role of the minister of God. It is the role of the elders. It is the role of the deacons to empower the people of God to serve God and to serve one another. Paul comes alongside the Romans and encourages them to excel still more. And so too, ministers of the gospel are to encourage the saints to whom they minister, excel still more. Keep going. Persevere. Right? Serve the Lord. Serve one another. Paul writes to Timothy, a passage that I've given to you in your handout. Notice what he writes. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 12 through 16. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift of God that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. All right, so again, notice what Paul says here. Timothy was to serve as an example to his flock in his words and in his conduct. Right? He was to live a life of love, of zeal, that seems to be the meaning of in spirit, right? Of faith in God and of sexual purity. Right? This is the type of life that Timothy was to live, verse 12. He was to devote himself to his ministerial labors, privately and publicly reading the scriptures, right? That's what it means by the reading in verse 13, exhorting the saints and teaching sound doctrine, verse 13. He was to nurture, notice verse 14 then, he was to nurture the ministerial gift given him in his ordination at the hands of the eldership or the presbytery, okay, which is the word behind that eldership word. Verse 15, okay, he was to meditate upon his duties and grow in diligence so that the saints might be encouraged by his own progress and growth, right? The saints were to be able to look to him and to his growth and be encouraged, not that he was doing the work for them, but to imitate him and to keep pressing forward. He was to take heed to himself, notice verse 16, and to his teaching, that is, to keep watch over his motives and his doctrinal convictions, so that he might be used of God to save himself and his flock, that is, those who hear him, from apostasy, that they might be equipped to persevere in the faith. So notice that the first duty of ministers of the gospel is to encourage the saints. It's to encourage the saints, to be an example to them. Nothing is more destructive of the faith of God's people than when ministers of the gospel stumble and fall, either into sin or into heresy. Nothing is more destructive. So, brothers and sisters, pray regularly for your pastors and for our families, right? That we would live lives above reproach, that we would remain true to our ordination vows, right? Pray for me, pray for Chase, that we would be faithful to the task to which we've been called, that we would encourage the saints. Second, the minister of the gospel is to consecrate the saints to God and to God's service. So notice our definition. The minister of the gospel is to encourage the saints, consecrating them to God. Remember, Paul labored as a minister in God's temple, as a priest, offering up the Gentiles to God, consecrating them to God and to his service. And so likewise, ministers of the gospel are servants in God's temple. The church is the temple of God, and ministers of the gospel are therefore temple servants. And their specific responsibility of ministers is to consecrate their people to God, to offer them up as a sacrifice well-pleasing to God by the power of the Spirit. Ministers of the gospel perform a priestly function. Right, Paul wrote earlier to the Romans, remember back in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that Paul wrote the Romans, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul wants us as believers, right, to offer ourselves, body and soul, as living sacrifices to the Lord, holy and acceptable to God. Our lives are to be characterized by righteousness, our words by truth, our lips by praise. And so what's the duty of ministers of the gospel? Their duty is, as priests in God's temple, to equip God's people to do that very thing. Right? Ministers of the gospel are to labor in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of their flock may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's their task, to consecrate their flock to God. Now, as Protestants, we are uncomfortable with priestly language in the context of church offices, and for good reason. Okay? the abuses of the Roman Catholic ministers at the time of the Reformation have led us in Protestant circles to prefer the titles of minister or pastor rather than priest for those who lead the church. And nothing I say today should change that, by the way. Okay? Please do not call me a priest. After all, notice how Paul's teaching on his priestly duty differs from the Roman Catholic concept of the priesthood. Whether you know it or not, you get a brief introduction to Roman Catholic theology. In Roman theology, the minister of the gospel as priest offers the sacrifice of the Mass to God. Right, the sacrificial offering that the priest presents to God are the elements of the Lord's Supper. Right, in Roman Catholic theology, the offering which the priest offers are the elements of the supper. Rome teaches that when the priest repeats the words of our Lord, "This is my body," or "This is my blood," the elements are magically transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. This is the doctrine of transubstantiation. Right? But then, they are then sacrificed again on the altar by the priest. This is why it's called the sacrifice of the Mass. This is, in some ways, the more heinous part of their teaching. Right? The transubstantiation is a problem. The sacrifice of the Mass is a big problem. Okay? Hence, here's the deal. In Roman Catholic theology, the sacrifice of the Mass can occur whether believers are present or not. The priest can perform a private Mass. Paul's understanding of his priestly duty is radically different. It's radically different. I hope you see it. Notice, what's the sacrifice that Paul is offering to God? The people of God are the offering that the minister presents to God. Right? The minister's duty, therefore, is to consecrate the people to God, to equip them for lives of holiness and praise, to empower them to serve Christ in the Spirit. It's not a private work between the minister and God, but a public work equipping the people of God. Right? Remember what we said last week, right? That the purpose of preaching is to so instruct the people of God that we may be equipped to persevere in the faith, confident of God's love, knowing that all those whom the Father has justified, he shall most certainly glorify. Right? Notice what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. He says, "We preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Colossians 1, 28 and 29. You see, while Paul administered the supper and while I administer the supper and Chase, right, this is one of our duties as a minister of the gospel, we do so in such a way as to build up the true body of Christ, which is the church of God. You are the body of Christ. This supper points you to Christ, but it also points you to one another. The people of God are the offering which ministers are to consecrate to God. And so, note that the central portion of our liturgy is labeled what? What's the central portion of our liturgy? Every Lord's Day. Right, our liturgy follows a set pattern, whether you know it or not, depending on how long you've been around. But if you look on your little order of service, the five C's of covenant renewal worship. right? Every week we gather for worship and we follow this biblical pattern of worship. Call, confession, consecration, communion, commission. Right? God calls us into his presence. There's the first C. He calls us into his presence to worship him in the name of his Son and by the power of his Spirit. Okay. Having entered the presence of God, we are struck by our sin and we confess our sin to God. There's the second C, right? Seeking his forgiveness through Christ. God then announces our forgiveness and he works by his word and spirit to consecrate us. There's the third C, evermore to his service. He then invites us to commune with him at his table and finally commissions us to go out into the world as his emissaries. Right, so it's that central section that I'm highlighting for you at the moment, consecration. During this section, the duty of the minister is to consecrate his flock to the Lord's service that they may offer themselves up to God, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's why we do this week by week by week. So this brings us to our final observation on the duty of ministers. Central to the ministry of consecration is the preaching of the word. The minister of the gospel is to encourage the saints, consecrating them to God by preaching fully the gospel of God while depending upon God's Spirit. Right, so notice that the Word of God is at the center of the consecration section of our liturgy. Right, how does the consecration liturgy, right, how does it start? We read the Word of God. Right? And then what happens? We respond to the Word of God with the Catechism and Creed, speaking back to God a summary of what we have learned in the Scriptures. We then consecrate our voices to God in praise, consecrate our labors to Him and our tithes and offerings, consecrate our prayers to Him in thanksgiving and petition. And then comes the preaching of the Word by the minister of the gospel. Right? Paul writes in Hebrews that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 13. In other words, like the instruments used by the priests in the temple, the Word of God divides soul and spirit. It divides joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word exposes our sin and corrects our erroneous thoughts and motives and actions. The Word chops us up that we might ascend unto God on the altar, a sweet-smelling aroma to God, a whole burnt offering to the Lord. It's the duty of the minister to preach the word fully in order to accomplish that objective. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I've given you this passage in your handout. Notice what Paul writes. I charge you therefore, right? Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy's a minister of the gospel ministering in the city of Ephesus. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It is the duty of ministers to preach the Word of God fully, whether their people want to hear it or not. And how thankful I am that you want to hear it. Right? But whether you like it or not, right? My duty is to preach the text. Right? Whether it makes you happy or not. The duty of the minister is to preach the text. because the text is the authority. God speaks in His Word, and He speaks to correct us and instruct us, encourage us, exhort us, rebuke us. All these things are necessary. Preachers are to so instruct the people of God that we may be equipped to persevere in the faith, confident of God's love, knowing that all those whom God has justified, He shall most certainly glorify. And note that it is the duty of ministers to rely wholly upon God's grace as they fulfill their ministry. Right? Paul writes that he ought not dare to boast of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through him. Right? Likewise, no minister, no matter how much God accomplishes through him, should boast in anything other than Christ. Every minister of the gospel should say with Paul, listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. Right, as we saw last week, right, who is it that gives the patience and comfort and hope that ministers of the gospel, that preachers are to preach? The God of patience, comfort, and hope gives those things. So the minister of the gospel ought always to rely on God's grace and teach his people to do likewise and sing praise and glory to God. So what have we seen? We've seen that Paul commends the Romans. He describes his calling to consecrate the Gentiles to God's service and expresses confidence in the way Christ was fulfilling the promises of the prophets through him. Paul's words have helped us understand that the minister of the gospel is to encourage the saints, consecrating them to God by preaching fully the gospel of God while depending upon God's Spirit. And as we come to the table and feast upon Christ, the risen Christ himself feeds us on his body and blood, that we might be strengthened in the inner man, so that we might offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So let us give thanks for his mercy and pray for his grace. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have poured out your grace upon your church, that you have given gifts to your body, apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers, evangelists. Father, we are thankful that you in your goodness and grace have given men to your body to minister the gospel of God. We pray that you would empower us, empower those who serve as ministers to be faithful. Father, thank you for this flock. Thank you for their love for you, for their faithfulness to you, and pray that we would all excel still more. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.